We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper today. We are on page 387 in Wayne Grudem's book. But before we get to what Grudem has to say about this, I want to read the passages in the Bible that refer to, that give us descriptions and accounts of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to start in Matthew's Gospel, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26. All right, Matthew chapter 26. I will start at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17, if you're just joining the meeting. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered me, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Next passage is Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, I will start at verse 10 for this one. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Next, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I'll start this one at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. John chapter 13. Verse 21, right after he has washed their feet. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving a morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 1 Corinthians 10. I will start at verse 1. For I do not want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because it is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. He has commended them in verse 2, but he is not commending them now. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Okay. There are our passages about the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to talk about. First off, let me ask you a question. Is this just still the Passover?
Wouldn't it still consider to be the Passover in the account of Luke? I think the subsection title says Passover. Has the word Passover in it?
Okay. Since Daniel has brought it up, let's go to Luke chapter 22. All right. Are you talking, Daniel, about what you see on top of verse 7?
Yeah, the subsection title.
Okay. Now, does that indicate to us that when we eat the supper, we are participating in the Passover?
I don't know. I never thought about that.
All right. All right. Somebody help Daniel out here and help us all out, because the question arises is this merely a new way to observe the Passover, or is this something totally new?
I would say it's totally new, because he said it's the new covenant in my blood.
All right. What does the word new mean, Mike?
It's not old. It's the opposite of old.
It is. There's a difference. You're right. There's a contrast, especially here. Let's not dismiss what it says, though. What did Jesus tell those guys to tell the guy at the house to do? What were the instructions that he gave?
Where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?
Okay. So they're going to observe the Passover. That's what they're doing. Remember, they're still living under the old covenant, aren't they, at this point? All right. And in so we've got our context. What was the Passover observing? What were they doing here in Luke 22?
It was when the Hebrews were in Egypt, they slayed a lamb in a certain way, and they smeared the blood on the doorpost so that God would pass over the firstborn and not kill it. That was part of one of the plagues.
All right. Where is that in our Old Testament, Mike?
In Exodus, I think, somewhere.
Okay. All right. Mike is correct. Where in Exodus?
Chapter 12.
Chapter 12. Right. I am not going to read chapter 12. Our summary of chapter 12 is what? The people of God, the people of Israel, were told to do what here in chapter 12? In summary, what were they told to do?
They had to take a lamb without blemish, and it was a male, 1 year old. They would have to put some of the blood on the doorposts, and that would be a sign that God would pass over the firstborn and it wouldn't be killed. And then they had to eat it in a certain way.
Right, because if the blood was not on the doorposts to be seen that night, what would happen in those houses that did not have the blood smeared on the doorposts?
It was their firstborn son?
Right. The firstborn. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 12. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, right, that the blood, okay, what did the blood do? The blood kept the death from happening, right? All right, and then we would see at the end, it's summed up at the end of chapter 12 that the congregation of Israel needs to keep the Passover. So Jesus and the 12 are in the upper room. They are going there to observe the Passover. Now, is the Lord's Supper just the Passover? Or is it something new?
Something new. I feel like Jesus calls it the Passover at first, but then he calls it a new covenant, and then gives them instructions and explains what it'll be for.
Well, you say Jesus calls it the Passover. When you say Jesus calls it the Passover, what is it?
The Lord's Supper.
Okay. Where does he say that?
Well, again, I read the NIV, so I got to switch over to the ESV to get the approved version. But I think it's Luke 8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And yeah, he even calls the Lord's Supper the Passover there. And then in verse, I just had it. Trying to find his verse where he calls it a new covenant. I'll come back to it. But yeah, he calls it a Passover in verse 8.
Okay. All right. I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, Joel. if they were going to eat the Passover, did he observe the Passover rightly?
Yes.
He did. Okay, he did. So all they were doing here was observing the Passover. As we read in Luke, since you were in Luke 22, I know you said Luke 8, but it's, you're reading Luke 22, verse 8. The institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 14. Okay. Now, when he says, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Is he observing the Passover according to the Old Covenant law here when we start reading through the account of the Lord's Supper?
Let's say no, because he's creating a new covenant.
I would affirm that, Mike. I would say that what he is doing here is he is doing something new. There's a reason that we do not go to Jewish households and have fellowship with them as they observe the Passover. Why not? If all Jesus did here was observe the Passover per the Old Covenant.
Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He's the lamb that was slain. His blood is what saves us.
I would agree with that. When he says, this is my body. Now, is that how they were observing the Passover prior to this? It would not be. When they're drinking the cup, is that how they observe the Passover when he says, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins? I would hold not. That he is instituting something new here. That we do not observe the Passover in the manner that an observant Jew would observe the Passover. Why? Because the Passover that they observe, okay, did the Passover that they observe save anybody in an eternal sense? No. Okay, why not?
It was just for the firstborn.
Well, right. It was just for the firstborn, right. And what it did is it kept the firstborn from dying a physical death. Did it keep the firstborn, Michael, from dying a spiritual death, the second death? No, it didn't. So I think what we want to look at here is that the Passover, as we see in Exodus 12, pointed to what Jesus is doing here. You have Jesus. Remember Jesus's statement. What does he say? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now I would hold that by fulfilling it, then he abolished it, but he didn't come to get rid of it. He came to fulfill it, and its fulfillment then abolished the old because it was made obsolete by the new. So what we've got here is, yes, I know some will call this the New Covenant Passover, and I get it, but I just think we have to be careful here. I know that 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is. Okay. But I think we just have to be careful in how we use our language here, in that we are not still observing Exodus 12. We're just not. We are observing Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. The new covenant really is new. I know you've heard me say this 4,000 times in the last couple of months, but I think it's essential that we get that. Is that new? When Jesus talks about new and old wineskins, there's a reason he's using that imagery. Because the new is just not a mod on the old. The new is something distinct and really new when he's talking about wineskins. He's talking about new wine versus old wine. And so it is here that we're not just doing something that will allow us to have fellowship when a Jewish person observes the Exodus 12 Passover. We're not doing that. We are doing something absolutely new, which a Jewish person cannot observe along with us, right? And if that's true, why can they not observe what we see here in Luke 22? Why can't they?
The disciples say that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Right. And does a Jew who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, Justin, able to do anything in remembrance of him?
No,
absolutely not. So this is not something that grants us fellowship at this table with ethnic Jews. This is something that draws a wedge, really, between us and an ethnic Jew here. Because what you are doing at the supper, and I hope to cover this today, is we are remembering something that anybody who has not yet been born again, anybody who is not yet regenerated, anybody who is not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't remember what Jesus Christ has done because you are not living in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you. All right. Before we move on here, a question or comment on that? Okay. Now, let's go back to, say, for instance, would I want to do it here? Nah. Yeah, let's do it here since we're in Luke 22. If you still have your Bibles open to Luke 22. All right, this is not the only place that says this. When he says in verse 18 here, he says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What does he mean by saying that there? What does he mean in Mark 14 when he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God"?
He's not going to drink any more wine until the new covenant's created or begun?
Say that again.
I'm afraid to. As in, I'm not going to drink any more wine until the new covenant is, all the old covenants fulfilled and the new covenant begins.
Okay. All right. Let's examine what our brother said here. When does the new covenant, or when did rather, since we're talking past tense, or has it? Okay. I know some would say it hasn't. Okay. But it has. When did the new covenant, quote, begin?
Wouldn't that be with the fulfillment, well, the atonement at the cross, when Christ said, "It is finished"? That's when we see the kingdom being established, the new covenant being established.
Right. What is the seal of the new covenant there? It's the blood of Christ, right? It is not, as some of our friends want to say, baptism in water. It is that the new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. That covenants in the Bible typically tend to be sealed by blood. And the new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. So the new covenant, all right, the new covenant is sealed, instituted when Jesus Christ dies, because he has now fulfilled the entirety of the law, right? Yes, he's fulfilled all those promises. We know 2 Corinthians 1 tells us all the promises are yes and amen in who? They're yes and amen in Christ. So we've got the new covenant. So the new covenant is fulfilled and sealed and instituted when Christ dies on the cross. All right. Now, our statements here in these passages about the Lord's Supper say that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. When is that, though? What point, not only in time, but where in our Bibles is that described?
This is kind of a question and potentially a tangent, but do you remember when Christ was on the cross? Of course you do. But, he said, I thirst, and he drank from that sour wine, that sponge or from a hyssop, something. He drank the wine from that sponge. Does that have anything to do with, you know, saying like, because here he says he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the new covenant starts, the kingdom of God arrives, but then he drinks it right there. So I'm like, could that be like a little nugget or something?
Well, I'm going to go off on another tangent here, Joel, since we're living in a land of tangents right now. All right. This passage, Luke 22:18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Does that seem to imply that the kingdom of God has not yet come? Yeah, I think so, because he says it's a future event. It's something that's going to happen. Well, let's go to Matthew 21 then. Okay. Okay, Matthew 21. As Jesus ends the parable of the tenants, look what he says in verse 43. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. By the way, what is the stone of which he speaks here?
Is it himself?
It is himself. You go back to verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if you go to 1 Peter helps us out here. 1 Peter 2. Okay, 1 Peter 2, verse 6 says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the cornerstone of which our writer wrote is not just a piece of rock. Our cornerstone is a person. It is a him in whom one must put their faith. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So. All right, so Matthew 21 also says the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. But let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We're not done with our tangent. Jesus does what he does and gets guys mad at him again.
Brother, I think you're on mute.
I was trying to mute somebody else there. Okay. All right, Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, let me ask you a question. Was it by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, yes. So, what can we draw the conclusion? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has the kingdom of God come upon these men?
Yep.
Yes. All right. Now, how can that be, Joel? How can the kingdom of God had come upon these men? And Jesus says the kingdom of God is still to come.
Because he is the kingdom of God and he hasn't died yet.
He is the kingdom of God?
I mean, he's the king of the kingdom. And I think it's when he dies and is resurrected, that's when, like, the kingdom comes. Because even in Mark, doesn't it say, like, early on in Mark, it says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And, like, that's like, well, it says at hand, not it's here, but. Yeah, I don't know. It's true because he said it. I don't know how it works, but he said it.
Okay, somebody help our brother out here. How can Jesus say that if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon them, and at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, future tense, after he has said what he said in Matthew chapter 12.
Would he be talking about the kingdom is upon them, meaning like he's bringing the kingdom, but the fullness of the kingdom has not come yet when he's talking about drinking the fruit of the vine?
Okay, how do you make that distinction? How can you describe that distinction, Mike?
Well, the fullness of the kingdom would be all of his elect have come and been brought into the kingdom, and he returns. And
okay, so what does the kingdom of God look like now? And I'm going to describe now as Matthew chapter 12. If the kingdom of God has come upon first century Palestine there in Matthew chapter 12, what did that look like? Because Jesus gives us this teaching that, yeah, he does cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He's not casting out demons by the power of the devil. So if he's casting out demons by the power of God, how can the kingdom of God be upon them? What does that kingdom look like?
I think what we're looking here is an illustration of Christ saying the kingdom of God is here, saying, I am right here. I'm revealing myself to you. Because when we look at the kingdom of God, I mean, you can't help but acknowledge that it's existed. It's always existed. So it's not a matter of, was it here at one point? Was it not here at a different point? What Christ is saying, and he's being specific, is the kingdom of God is being revealed to you, to that specific individual. I'm standing right here before you.
Okay, so if we've got, let me ask you all another question then. Were these Jews waiting for a kingdom?
Yes.
All right. Now, What did Jesus keep doing that didn't meet their expectations for a kingdom?
Well, the Hebrews were waiting for a warrior to come, and that's part of the reason they rejected it. Christ didn't come as the warrior that we're going to see in Revelation coming to bring judgment. And when they didn't see that manifestation, that's why they didn't accept Christ as the Messiah.
Okay, in John chapter 3, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus the condition is for entering the kingdom of God?
You must be born again.
All right. Now, let me ask you this. When did Peter enter the kingdom of God?
Would it be when he confessed Christ as Lord?
Well, now, okay, did Peter enter the kingdom? Are you talking about Matthew chapter 16?
I think so, yes.
Well, let me broaden the question. When did any of the 12 enter the kingdom of God?
When Christ was revealed to them. When we see Peter, you know, Christ asks, who do you say that I am? And Christ said, you are the Messiah. And this was because it was revealed to him at that moment.
Okay. Was Peter in the kingdom at that point? Yes. I think the issue here is that we have, I'll get into trouble by saying this, we have two perspectives on the kingdom here. Okay. Yes. The Jews of the first century desperately wanted the kingdom to come because they knew that there was biblical prophecy telling them that there was a king and a kingdom to come, right? They were waiting for the Davidic king to come. 2 Samuel 7. Let me ask you this question. Did the Davidic king of 2 Samuel 7 come? Yes. When did he come? He came here in the Gospels. Did he establish his kingdom? Yes. But what kind of kingdom did he establish here? Okay, because this kingdom, we've got to look at these kingdom, the kingdom references. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of
this world.
This world. Well, how can the kingdom and not of this world, Mike, be right there in their midst in Matthew chapter 12?
The heavenly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom.
Right. It is a non-material kingdom of which he speaks there. Now, is there a material kingdom to come still? Yes. That's the kingdom of which he speaks when he says, I will not drink again until my kingdom comes with the coming of the kingdom. Now, so I've said all of that. Okay. I've said all of that to say, when is the fulfillment of the kingdom described for us? And we have something which can help us out when Jesus may be drinking the wine again with these guys. Where is that in your Bible?
That would be the marriage supper, correct?
And where is that?
We'll find that. Revelation, and I'm going to stop right there because
Revelation 19.
There we go.
Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, we don't have a whole lot of detail about what that's going to look like, though, do we? No, we don't. But that's where all this is going to happen. And again, what it's going to look like, I don't know. And all I know is I want to be there. And I'm only going to be there by faith, and I'm only going to be, you'll notice though, right before verse 9, what does it say? What are the clothes that the saints wear? It says the clothes are their righteous deeds. Does that mean justification is by works? No. It means justification is by faith alone, resulting in Ephesians 2:10, resulting in James 2:14 through 26. Okay. So that's where all that is pointing. That's where I wanted to go with that. So there will, that's when he says until then, that's when then is going to be. All right. Now, I know we really haven't even talked yet about what happens. What are we doing at the Lord's Supper? What are we thinking about? What are we remembering? What are we participating in? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 in that account. We are participating. We are participating in the death of Christ. Now, by participate, I want you to think about that as we've got 1 Corinthians 11 in our mind and flip back to what I read from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, when Paul poses some rhetorical questions to make his point, when he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because it is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one body. Guess what word in Greek is behind participation there?
Is it fellowship?
Well, what's the Greek word, Daniel?
I don't have my Greek lexicon, so I can't figure it out.
Okay. Well, Daniel's right. All right. But the Greek word behind it is our old friend koinonia. Koinonia means a participation. Does it mean fellowship? Yes, it does mean fellowship. But here, your Bibles are going to translate koinonia as participation in the body of, in the blood of Christ. It's going to translate it as participation in the body of Christ. We know that does the King James use communion there in 1 Corinthians 10:16? It might. I should have had the King James handy here. But when we talk about what we do at the Lord's Supper as being communion, how can we look at that word communion? There's a common union there, is there not? This is something that is done corporately. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when you come together, verse 17. In verse 18, he says, when you come together as a church, that is the setting for the Lord's Supper. This is not something you do by yourself. This is something that is to be shared. This is something that is to be done in the setting of the saints getting together. And when we participate corporately in the body of Christ. Now we know, okay, when the bread is broken, okay, there's symbolism there, right? We're going to go to John 6 in a minute or two. When we take that bread, is the bread bread? Yes. When we take the cup, is the liquid in the cup liquid? Yes, whether you're drinking wine with alcoholic content or some reasonable facsimile thereof, you're still drinking a liquid. Okay, is it real blood? No, it's not. Are we holding when we've got 200 plus people in that building taking the Lord's Supper? Do we have 200 physical bodies of Christ in our hand? No, we don't. But we are remembering what the body did in our behalf, what that body, his body, did in our behalf. We are remembering what the blood did in our behalf. We have to keep in mind that when we talk about blood being shed in Scripture, it's always talking about death. It's not merely talking about a paper cut. It's not talking about taking a razor blade and cutting yourself and doing what the Satanists do and sharing blood with each other. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the death which has obtained remission of sins, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because the penalty for sin is what?
Death.
Death. All right. God is just. God cannot be unjust. Therefore, sin must be punished. It must be punished. God cannot let the guilty go free. The penalty that he has ascribed for breaking the law, sin, must be paid. Now, we have that penalty paid in a substitute if you have embraced the substitute by faith. But the person who does not embrace the substitute by faith, do they pay their own penalty come the last day? Yes. Yes. God cannot let that sin go unpunished. That's what makes, and I'll say this again, I've said it before, that's what makes Islam unjust. Allah is unjust because sin goes unpunished in Islam for a Muslim. Is there any atonement in Islam? There is not. There is not a sacrifice in Islam that if you have more good works on your side of the scales of justice come the last day in Islam, you're good to go. Or if you kill an infidel, you're good to go. But what happens to all of your sin that you've accumulated? What happens to your bad works? Allah just says, they're gone. There's no payment made, even though the wicked have to pay for them themselves in Islam. The righteous do not have a payment made. Their sins are just tossed into the wind. That's a different God than the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is just, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. Therefore, sin is punished either in the person of the person sinning, or sin is punished in the person of a substitute who then distributes the benefits of that sacrifice received by faith. So, and we, when we do this, when we're going to do, well, I'll be doing this in Corpus tomorrow. You all will be doing this in San Antonio tomorrow. When we see verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing at the supper. What else are we doing at the supper? There's some level of spiritual nourishment, isn't there? That once you get in the habit, and I know habit has a bad connotation. Once you get in regular practice, how's that? That doesn't sound as negative as habit. Once you get in the regular practice of taking the Lord's Supper every week, guess what happens if circumstances dictate that you don't? You really miss it. You might take it for granted when we're doing it every week, but once you're not taking it every week, that you miss it, because there is a certain level of spiritual feeding that we get at the supper. Okay, we know that Jesus told us, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, he is there with us. Well, so it is with the supper as well, that there's something different about when you've got the saints gathered than just being by yourself. Now, we know that when Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am there amongst them. But we know that Jesus is with us no matter where we are anyway. He will be with us always to the end of the age. But he's there in a different sense when the saints are gathered, according to Matthew 18. And we just don't want to minimize what happens there. And we find out we miss something. That we attended a church for a dozen years, and they only observed the supper, except for once or twice, I believe, in that dozen years. They only observed the supper on Sunday evenings, and only then about once a quarter or something, I think, about that. I think that in the dozen years that we were there, because we would go to the prisons on Sunday evening, my wife and I think we both took the Lord's Supper less than five times in 12 years. We missed it. I had, some of you have heard this story before, but I haven't told you this part of the story. I interviewed for a pastoral position in 2009 and at this little tiny church with 10 or 15 people. And it was a Southern Baptist church, and the Southern Baptist rep was there, and the issue of the Lord's Supper came up, and he said that he knew of a church that had not observed the Lord's Supper in 6 years. 6 years. I mean, he was not proud of that, and he shouldn't. But yeah, it's you think about that, and I get that sometimes churches are well-meaning in the fact that they want it to remain special. that they don't want it to become bare ritual. But I think that we can make the case that you can do it every time you meet. And now let me say this. I don't think we want to make that a hill to die on if you end up attending a church which only does it once a month. I am thankful that we are now doing it once a week, because let's also be frank here. We weren't doing it once a week before this year. We were doing it less frequently, but now we are doing it more frequently. But there's just something missing when you don't do it. It's one of those things that you don't miss until you're not doing it. I think about, you know, we know that circumstances have kept churches from meeting. I know we've got one represented on the meeting here today. That there's, you know, I'm guessing that church really is going to appreciate the Lord's Supper the first time they take it when they come back together. I know we did back in the spring when we started meeting again in person. There's something quite unsatisfactory about doing the Lord's Supper over Zoom or on YouTube. It's just not the same. So there's this level of nourishment. So let's go to John chapter 6. Now, is John chapter 6, the passage I'm going to read, is John chapter 6 about the Lord's Supper? When I start reading at, verse 52. Okay. Jesus has just told them he's the bread of life. He said in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to read the next 8 verses. Are the next 8 verses instituting the Lord's Supper?
I would say no.
No, they are not. It is the conclusion of his discourse about him being the bread of life. This is not instituting the ordinance that we know as the Lord's Supper. But let's read it. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. All right. So when Jesus says there, when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper here? If he's not, what is he talking about?
I think he's talking about him abiding in us and we abiding in him, like kind of like in John 15, where his word abides in us. And I think Craig preached on it a while back about how when we eat something, it becomes part of us, and that like we need to consume him and his word and it be part of us.
Okay, when he says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, Think about what Jesus had said back in verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he said the same thing in verse 54. I will raise him up on the last day. I'm going to maintain that this feeding and drinking that he's talking about here is this is imagery. Okay. He's really saying the same thing. He's describing what belief looks like. And the reason I say that is it's quite similar to John chapter 4, isn't it? John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a woman at a well, right? And what does he tell her she needs to do? He tells her in chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Okay. She is just like those guys Jesus kept running into. They're looking, and just like the people in John 6, she's thinking H2O, okay, two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom. She's thinking, I'm looking for stuff in this hole in the ground that I drink. But he's not talking about H2O, is he? Physical H2O. In John chapter 6, when he's talking about himself being the bread of life, is he talking about yeast, water, and flour, okay, or unleavened bread? No, he's not. He's using the physical to present a spiritual reality. In John 6, he does the same thing, and here in John 4, he does the same thing. Look at what he says in John 4. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says in John 6, whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus says in John 3, whoever believes has eternal life. He says in John 6, whoever eats and drinks has eternal life. He says in John 4, whoever drinks has eternal life. So, do you have to believe? Do you have to eat a piece of bread? Do you have to drink wine? Do you have to find this well that's got the water in it? How do you have eternal life?
Christ.
Pardon?
Have Christ.
How do you have Christ, Joel? What do you have to do? What does Jesus say you have to do?
Even the Son of Man, who the Father sent.
Right. You have to believe. All right. Is Jesus telling this woman in John chapter 4, you've got to have this container, and you have to do this, and as soon as you do this, you have eternal life? Is that what he's telling her?
No.
No, it's not, but that's what she thinks he's telling her, right? She wants this water because she says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Well, does he ever give her a cup of water that we see in the balance of the account? No, we don't. She left her water jar, went back into the town in verse 28. She did not have one of these that Jesus said you have to drink. And this is where we're going to go as we talk about the Roman Catholic view on this and on John 6. Drinking water here is an image for believing. Taking him in. Right. Consuming. Doing what the psalmist said, Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How could the psalmist say that? Okay, think about that. How could the psalmist say that? What did the psalmist want his audience to taste if it must be a physical tasting?
Like the person and attributes of God, just like look at him, study him, know him for yourself, just taste, you know, take a glimpse. Get to know him and see for yourself how good God is.
Right. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Okay, let me ask you this. Is there a physical reality here in the second sentence of Psalm 34? How do you take refuge in the Lord physically? Where do you go? Okay, where's this refuge?
Metaphorical.
It's a metaphor, right. It's imagery. Right. You don't go to a city of refuge. You don't run to Bernie or New Braunfels because things are going bad in San Antonio. No, when you take refuge in the Lord, you're not taking your body and putting it in a physical location, and therefore that gives you refuge. How do you have refuge, though, if you don't do that? You obtain the refuge by faith. You attain the refuge by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. What do you taste and see that the Lord is good? You taste and see him by faith. There's really nothing different here in Psalm 34 versus John 4 or John 6. That the realities of the Lord's Supper are imagery for us. And John 6 is not instituting the Lord's Supper. And as I said in a minute, we'll get to, it is not saying that what Jesus held in his hand was his own body, as his own body held his own body in his own hand. Or he's not saying that this cup had his blood in it, as his blood was still in his body, which held the cup. Okay. Questions or comments before we move on from that? All right, let me ask this question again. How many of you were raised Roman Catholic? Okay, Mike, do you remember your first communion?
Not real vividly. I wasn't like a real, like, my parents weren't Catholic, but they sent me to a Catholic school, so I wasn't, like, really ingrained in the Catholic Church.
Okay, so when you participated in the Mass and you took the Eucharist, did you know what you were doing?
I think it had been explained to me, but I had an idea that that's what it was. They believed that it was the actual body and blood, but
okay, because it was the body and blood, what happened at the Mass? Did they tell you that?
At the time, I don't remember, but I know now they believe that they're sacrificing Christ again.
Okay. All right. Anybody else here raised Catholic or was an observant Catholic?
I was, but I skipped out on my first communion.
Okay. It scared you? How about your second communion, Justin? How many times, well, how long did you, how do I want to phrase the question? What do you remember about the Eucharist in your Roman Catholicism, whatever level of Roman Catholicism it was?
I remember that it was a lot bigger deal than the homily in the scripture being read, but.
Okay. You do not remember. Now, how old are you when all of this is going on?
I kind of stopped really going into the church basically after when I would have had my first communion.
Okay.
So, all right. Like adolescence.
Okay. All right. So what you're saying is you really did not at that time have a grasp of what was going on at the Eucharist. Would that be fair?
Oh, I definitely did not.
Okay. All right.
But I knew that I didn't. And that was kind of one of the reasons why I didn't want to do it, because I really didn't. It felt really weird. It felt like a really big deal, and I didn't understand why I was going to have to do it, and I was scared of it.
Okay. Well, can anybody tell me why it's a really big deal in Roman Catholicism? Because it is a really big deal. Justin's absolutely right. Why is it a really big deal in Roman Catholicism?
Well, I mean, the thing was for us, like, once you did it, then you could take the Eucharist every time. You couldn't do it before you did that.
Okay. And once you're doing it on an ongoing basis, why is it such a big deal to keep on doing it?
Is it because they're, I think the technical term is transubstantiation, something like that. Basically, they believe that wine and bread is the physical elements or physical body parts of Christ. In other words, you're literally eating his body and you're literally drinking his blood. Is that why they think it's important?
Well, it is important, yes, in Roman Catholicism, it is exceedingly abundantly important that the wafer becomes the actual body and the wine becomes the actual blood. But why? Why is it important that it becomes the actual body and actual blood?
Yeah, is it because your sins are forgiven in every mass? I mean, because they basically say that it becomes the true blood of, I mean, the true body of Christ, and he's crucified at every mass for the atonement of your sins. Because what I remember about the communion was that you have to go to confession. You have to go to confession before you can take communion.
Okay. Justin?
Yeah, that's my understanding. I mean, that's my current understanding of it. But yeah, that was the idea, was that you can't be absolved without having the communion. And then basically right afterwards, you're good up until you sin again. And then you've got to do it again.
Right. But only if you commit a venial sin.
Right. After the mass.
Right. What if you commit a mortal sin, Justin?
Well, there's no forgiveness for mortal sin.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. Yes, this is all part and parcel of this. I'm saying all of this in part because there may be times when you are going to be asked to go and participate in one of these, and you need to know what's going on there. Okay. That, yeah, you just need to know what's happening here. And I want to try and represent this fairly and accurately. I disagree with it vehemently, but I want to represent it fairly. All right. Yes. In the Eucharist, the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. They do. When the priest says, "This is my body," there is a miracle that happens according to Roman Catholicism. And what they say is that, yes, sins are forgiven. Now, are all sins forgiven at the Mass? They're not. All right. And we'll look at that. Okay. Ludwig Ott is a Roman Catholic scholar. He says this in Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. On page 402, he says the Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. On page 408, he says the purpose of the sacrifice is the same in the sacrifice of the Mass as in the sacrifice of the cross. Primarily the glorification of God, secondarily atonement, thanksgiving, and appeal. And then on pages 412 and 413, he says this. He says, as a propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass effects the remission of sins and the punishment of sins. As a sacrifice of appeal, it brings about the conferring of supernatural and natural gifts. The Eucharistic sacrifice of propitiation can, as the Council of Trent expressly asserted, be offered not merely for the living, but also for the poor souls in purgatory. Okay, that last sentence is essential. The Council of Trent laid down some dogmas on the Mass and the Eucharist within the Mass. The Roman Catholic Church has not denied the truths of the Council of Trent to this day. When they instituted Vatican II in the 1960s, the Pope, as he made the announcement, says, "We still affirm everything that is in the Council of Trent." Okay, that matters, because I'm going to read to you what the Council of Trent says about people like you and I who say that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong here. All right, so it is a sacrifice. You notice the word propitiation was used there. So everyone's on the same page. What does the word propitiation mean?
Satisfaction of God's wrath.
Right. In this case, it is the satisfaction or the appeasement of the wrath of God. Propitiation can be used outside the spiritual sense, but it is Propitiation in and of itself is a satisfaction of anger. It is an appeasement of anger. It is satisfying an offended party. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, did he say as he was dying, "It is just starting"? No, he didn't. What did he say? He said, "It is finished." Okay, we're going to get to Hebrews before we get done here, I hope. Okay, Hebrews 9. But let's think about this. When they say, and they're going to use John 6 as their reference for this, they're going to say that when the priest says what he says, that wafer becomes the body of Christ. Now, what happens if you were to take that wafer and break it in half and examine it under a microscope? It's still a wafer. Now, what do they say? That mystically it becomes his body. Okay. That even though it is bread, it is not bread at the same time. The blood, same thing with the cup. Okay. That what is in the cup is said to not be merely wine. It is now actual blood, even though it is actual wine. There's this teaching originated, 800 years ago in the days of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas used some Aristotelian philosophical categories called the substance and the accidents. You can look it up. I'm not going to spend time on it. Where this is how they justify it, is that it can be bread even though it's not bread. It can be his body even though it's not his body. It can be blood even though it's not his blood. It can be wine even though it's not his wine. But yes, why it must happen is because they maintain that the work of Christ in satisfying the wrath of God is not yet finished. There's a reason they have crucifixes there instead of crosses in their buildings. You ever think about that? Why do they have crucifixes in their buildings instead of crosses without a man on the cross? Because when they celebrate the Mass, the God-man is on the cross. You've got Roman Catholics now who will say, well, it's merely a representation of Jesus' sacrifice. It's not an actual sacrifice. No, their own documents say that it is an actual sacrifice that happens every time they celebrate the Mass. And you know what they say about us? I'm reading their documents. Canons on the sacraments, canons on the Mass, C-A-N-O-N-S, from the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century. These are infallible proclamations made by the Roman Catholic Church resulting from an ecumenical council, and that's their definition, not mine. Okay. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only therein as a sign or in figure or in virtue, let him be anathema. Your quiz. Think about Craig's sermon on Galatians 1 when he said what Paul said about preaching another gospel. That person is to be accursed. What does to be accursed mean there in Galatians 1?
To be devoted to destruction.
To be devoted to destruction. To be damned. And the Greek word behind that is anathema. Comes into English as anathema. All right. This canon says if we deny that it is the body and blood, the actual body and blood, we are to be anathema. The next one says, same thing, sort of. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. If you deny transubstantiation, the Council of Trent says anyone is to be accursed. Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms when he was on trial that popes and councils have always contradicted themselves. Here we have another example. Council of Trent says we are to be anathema because of our views on, among other things, the Eucharist. Vatican II says people like us who deny what the Council of Trent says and are therefore anathema. Vatican II says we are merely separated brethren, but we're brethren. That is contradictory. You can't be accursed and be a brother at the same time. You just can't be. But why do they say that? They say that because of John 6. So let's go back to John 6. John 6. Look at what Jesus says, because they are adamant on this point. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. They say that because of what Jesus says when he institutes the supper. So let's go back to, let's say, Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, he says, verse 26, take, eat, this is my body. Does he say that, as he took the bread, does he say that the bread is his body? This is not a trick question. Yes, he does. Then what does he say? Then he takes the cup. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, does he say that this blood is his blood in this sentence? Okay, I see a nod. Where does it say that? All he says here is this is the blood of the covenant. He doesn't yet say this is my blood, does he? Okay. All right. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Aha. Well, he did say my blood. Okay. My blood in Matthew 26. My blood. Okay. My blood, the cup, when he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Is he telling them that is his actual blood in that cup? Well, we're going to hold no. But why do we say that, though? Okay, we just don't want to assert here. We want to be able to look at the accounts and think about what Jesus is saying there. When he says, and I don't have something that I can hold up, okay? I don't want to get blasphemous here. If I were to have a piece of bread in my hand and I say, and Jesus is holding this bread, he says, this is my body. Now, where was his body when he was saying that to his disciples? His body was standing there holding the piece of bread. Yes. Okay, so he doesn't say, now see, this is where you go with your biblical interpretation. Does he say here, this is going to become my body the next time you guys do this? No, he's talking present tense in these passages. He's saying right now, this is my body. That presents a problem because for Roman Catholicism to be right, he must be saying that, no, this is not my body now, but it's going to be once I go to the cross. But he's saying to these guys right now, this is my body. He holds up the cup, doesn't he? And he says, this is my blood now, present tense. He doesn't say, this is going to become my blood once I die on the cross. He says, this is my body now. This is my blood now. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to eat the bread, drink the cup. Why? Well, let's think about this. Had he died yet? How can they be drinking his blood if he had not yet died? He couldn't have, right? They couldn't. Now, and he says, now he does tell them, yeah, you're supposed to, we know that we're supposed to do this until, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. We know that we do this as often as we do it. We eat the bread and drink the cup. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But how could they do that night, that time in that upper room? How? Well, they were looking forward, of course, to what he did by his death on the cross. Now we look backward to it. But there is nothing that mandates that transubstantiation actually occurs here. Other reasons. Okay. How did Jesus leave the earth and go to the Father after the resurrection? What happened and where is it?
He ascended into heaven. Now I'm trying to find it.
All right. Help a brother out here. Tell him. Where's the ascension?
Acts 1.
Acts chapter 1. You bet. The guys again. Okay, here we go with our kingdom question. Okay, he's resurrected from the dead. He's died, buried, resurrected from the dead. He's now in his time with the disciples before we get to Pentecost. They come together, verse 6, Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, let me ask you this. Was the kingdom already there? Yes. In the spiritual sense, the kingdom was already there. They still missed it. And Jesus tells them, I'm not going to tell you. What's going to happen? Here's my answer. You're going to receive power from on high. That's what the answer is. And as soon as he says this, they're looking on. He's lifted up and a cloud takes him out of sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in their white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? They're looking into heaven. That's where he just went, right in front of their very eyes. When Roman Catholicism says that Jesus comes back, he's called down from heaven. If you recall, I mentioned that in the sermon a little while ago. The priest calls him down from heaven. Jesus obeys, as Roman Catholicism teaching says. He submits to the call, the command of the priest. He comes down from heaven. Does he come down from heaven at the Eucharist in the same manner in which he left? No. But Scripture says when he comes back, what does it say? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. His ascension was very visible to those there, correct? Yes, these people saw with their very own eyes. And Scripture says when he comes back, descends, it's going to be in the same way. It's not going to be some mystical thing that nobody sees thousands and thousands and thousands of times a day across the world. That is problematic. Question or comment on that? Okay, I'm going to ask one of our YouTube commenters here to expand on the question or comment about sharing at what age one believes from the teaching on baptism. Can you expand on that question and I'll try and address it going back to last week. Okay. But clearly we maintain that what happens at the Lord's Supper is not that the bread becomes the actual physical body of Christ. We do not believe that the juice, the wine, becomes the actual blood of Christ. It is a memorial. It is a special memorial. It is a special time. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 11, because we know what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And let's go there now as we talk about what it looks like and who participates in the Lord's Supper. And I know that we've had these discussions within our church. You know, we are maintaining that you should be baptized right now and be not necessarily a member of Grace Community Church, but that you should be a Christian who has been baptized in identification with Christ in obedience to the command to be baptized. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. All right. Okay. All right. And this will go to, I think I understand the question on YouTube now, but I'll get there in a minute. Remind me if I don't. Okay. All right, Paul is really not happy with how they're doing the Lord's Supper and what happens at the Lord's Supper there, is he? What is he upset about? Well, one thing he's upset about is verses 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In those three verses, what is Paul referring to? What does he want the Corinthians to do based upon what he has said in these three verses?
Basically examine themselves and make sure they're partaking in a worthy manner of the gospel. Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Is this merely about self-examination, or in the bigger context of what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11, is this having to do with your relationship to the body of believers?
I'd say the second one, because of verse 29.
I think so, because this is a corporate call out he's doing here. Now, we know that within Our corporate gatherings are all made up of individuals, though. And what he's doing is he's calling out the corporate gathering and individuals within the gathering for what they are doing. Because you think about what he has said before this. He's talking about, you go back earlier in the passage, he talks about, first off, he talks about divisions. Okay, there are divisions there. Divisions, not good. Now, he says they must happen in order that the genuine might be left. But division's not good. Okay. Division can serve a good purpose, but division itself is not good. But when you come together, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat because of what you guys are doing and your behavior there. What are you doing? You're being selfish. Verse 21. Somebody else, you've got people going hungry. Okay. Maybe they don't have any food. Okay. Other people are getting drunk here. And he's saying, I think the issue goes to the rhetorical question, the second one in verse 22, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What we've got here, there seems to be an implication, is we've got an implication here that there are rich and poor people. You're going to have that. Okay. You're going to have that. You're going to have people who have more money and people who have less money. Evidently here, maybe somebody at this meal where the supper is occurring, people didn't have any food to bring. Well, you got people getting drunk. Well, if you need money to buy alcohol, so people are buying alcohol and they're getting drunk. And is Paul going to commend them for this? No. Why? Because this is disunifying. This is not showing the unity of the Spirit about which we know we read in Ephesians 4. He wants these people to be united. And as he talks about what he received from the Lord in the next four verses, then he says, whoever, therefore, any of you, okay, what's the unworthy manner? Now, the unworthy manner, I'm going to maintain, is the self-examination, yes, but it's going beyond mere self-examination. It's an examination of ourself and how we relate to the body. And I do not believe it is coincidental or merely by chance that the next chapter, as he continues on, and he's talking about spiritual gifts, is talking about the body of believers. Okay. So when he says here, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I don't think the primary reference there is merely to us as Christians. Let me ask you this. If the standard for this is merely our righteousness, when are we worthy to take communion? When are we worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper?
Never.
Never. And that's the mistake I think some churches make, is that you will get people who will think that they are never worthy to take the Lord's Supper. But the point is here is that in the supper, we are declaring our unworthiness, in a sense. And we're declaring our unworthiness by having embraced Jesus Christ to save us by faith alone, apart from works. It's not about our worthiness inherently that determines our worthiness to take the Lord's Supper. In this context, I believe it is our, quote, worthiness in how we relate to the body. Didn't Jesus say, if you know you've got somebody who's got something against you, what are you supposed to do as you approach the altar?
Leave your gift there?
You leave your gift there and go seek reconciliation. Paul doesn't want division. Okay, we clearly have a lot of stuff going on in the Corinthian church anyway. We've got stuff with, you know, people suing each other and all this sort of stuff. Now he's going to get into spiritual gifts. But what do we got? We've got problems at the Lord's Supper of all places, where we're supposed to be remembering what Christ has done for us and remembering what Christ has done for all of our brethren at the same time. It's not merely an inwardly focused observance. Yes, we focus on what Christ has done for us, but we're also sharing in what Christ has done for everyone else who partakes. And Paul wants us all to be in unity as we're doing the supper, not to be divided. All right, a question or a comment on that?
Jeff, I have a question, but it's on a different topic, but it's connected to the Lord's Supper. What's the origin of a closed table or a fenced Lord's Supper? What does it originate from?
I cannot tell you the origin of that. What Daniel is referring to is when he's talking about the Lord's table being closed. There are churches that limit participation in the supper to members only. Maybe Daniel, you can speak about what it was like when you got to Grace Community Church. I can speak what it was like in early 2014. You were not to take the Lord's Supper until you talked to an elder, even if you were not a member. That's the way it was in 2014. So we did not take the supper for a couple months after we got here. And then finally James came over and talked to us and we were able to take the supper at that point. So that's the issue of there's some level of fence around the table at the Lord's Supper. Some churches say that it is only their own members who are allowed to take it. Some churches say that you need to talk to an elder or they want to have some reasonable assurance that you are a Christian. You know, we have a fence around the table at our Lord's Supper. We say that you are supposed to be baptized first and then take the Lord's Supper. But as far as true closed communion, where it's only members only, Daniel, I do not know the origin of that. Okay. All right. So I got two questions here on YouTube I need to address. All right. The question goes to, I think, taking the Lord's Supper related to baptism. And the question refers to Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and there is an account of a womb and some action going on in a womb. What action? I'll start at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." All right. Elizabeth is pregnant. With whom is she pregnant?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. All right. We know that the baby in her womb leaped with joy. Let me back up. The baby in her womb leaped. The ESV doesn't say with joy. Okay. But in verse 44, it does say that the baby leaped for joy. Now, is this evidence that John the Baptist was born again even in the womb of Elizabeth?
Wasn't he spirit filled?
Well, Chuck, that's a good question. Is the fact that an unborn child leaps for joy evidence that that child is born again, is filled with the Spirit? Now, you could make the point that yes, that is. Now, and people might debate that, but for the sake of argument, let's assume so. I think what we can at a minimum say here is that there are spiritual realities that we can't see. that we may have unborn children leaping for joy at spiritual realities. We may have infants leaping for joy at spiritual realities. We may have three-year-olds leaping for joy at spiritual realities. But can they communicate the reality of that spiritual reality to us as adults? They may very well not be able to. So I think the question here goes is, when, for instance, could a John the Baptist have taken the Lord's Supper? Well, you know, that presents an interesting question. This goes to, when do you baptize children? Well, is there any age limit in the Bible as to when you baptize children? And I've got another question here from Corpus. I could answer it tomorrow, Lara, but I'll try and answer it today. When do you baptize a child? You know, it's a challenge that we hold, and this is going to address Lara's question too, that one is to be baptized before participating in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we believe that to be the biblical sequence, okay? That the command to be baptized, now we know that in the New Testament especially, our examples of baptism, there's not a whole lot of time typically between belief and being baptized, is there? There isn't. Okay. That that Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, okay, he's on the road home, he's heading south, Philip encounters him, the guy doesn't understand Isaiah, Philip explains Isaiah to him, the guy believes, and I think we can assume that, as we discussed last week, Philip's presentation of the gospel truth somehow included baptism. Because what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? Hey, there's water over there. What prevents me from being baptized? Did Philip say, well, okay, let's wait 9 months and see if your salvation is real? He didn't say that, did he? No, they went over and baptized him. It appears that when we see examples in the new, that Simon also, Acts chapter 8, Simon believes and gets baptized. And then right after that, as then he's seeking to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, your heart is not right with the Lord. So was Simon lost? Well, that presents another interesting question. When do you baptize, and then when do you take the Lord's Supper? Well, it's a challenge, and I know that there are differing opinions on this. Our take here is that we believe that somebody must be able to make a profession of faith that is credible, it's visible, that there's a reality to it that people can recognize. Okay. Now, do we make infallible judgments on that? No, we can't, because we're not infallible. Believe it or not, we try and err on the side of being charitable. that if we can't really look at that person and say, yeah, they're lost. Well, if we can't look at them and say they're lost, they must be perceived. The perception is they're saved. Okay. So you bring them into membership, and if they haven't been baptized yet, you baptize them. Okay. And then if it turns out that they are indeed not saved, which time will show if they're not, then you've got the processes in Scripture for church discipline or declaring somebody lost and removing them from membership. But we believe that the sequence in Bible is in the Bible is you believe, you are baptized, having professed faith, and you're baptized by immersion, and then you are participating in the Lord's Supper because you've been baptized into the greater body of the church, and you are then also a member, a participant in a local church. And I know that we can get into the issue of church membership, whether or not official church membership is the right way to do it or not. Whether it's official or unofficial, there's still a belonging to an identification with a group of local believers, however you look at that. So that's the issue, and that's my answer to that question about the John the Baptist-ish sort of things, is that, okay, is there anything preventing a five-year-old, for instance, from being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper? Biblically, I would say no. But we have the challenge of the reality of that. Now, my next question. Should I take the supper if I lack assurance? Okay. Well, we're never worthy. Okay. 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 And then our commenter has answered their own question. I don't think so, but you are all Calvinists, so I think you should say so. Well, I think that's a false assumption. Why do I say that? I know people lack assurance. I know people in our church lack assurance. I can tell you that. They've told me that. Why do they lack assurance? Well, I'll overgeneralize and say that some people lack assurance because they really don't believe that God loves them. Now, that sounds odd, but they can think that I know that God loves the world. I know that God loves his people, but I know who I am. And they have this doubt that does he really love me? You know, the people I know who don't have assurance, the people I don't know, I know who don't, they're miserable. Why? because there's this inability, okay, and I don't want to I don't want to be denigrating or anything, and I'm saying in response to your comment here, but do you really believe what Romans 8:38 and 39 says? Do you really, really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins? All of them. Past, present, and future. Now, that's not to say that because you believe in that, then you have license to sin because Jesus has paid for your future sins. That's not the case. Because Jesus has paid for your future sins, scripturally, you will then strive for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That is fruit of having Jesus, having had paid for your sins, past, present, and future. Scripture, at the same time, it wants us to have assurance. John says, I wrote 1 John. He didn't say 1 John, but I wrote these things, 1 John 5:13, in order that you may know that you are saved. John wants his people to have assurance. Scripture wants us to have assurance. Scripture wants us to know that by faith we are secure in the hands of the Son and the Father. Scripture wants us to know, Isaiah 49, that we are graven on the hands of God. Scripture wants us to know that. Assurance comes because we doubt ourselves. I mean, lack of assurance comes because we doubt ourselves. Assurance comes from trusting what Christ has done, knowing that we're not worthy. Yes, we ourselves, Jeff and Chuck and Joel and Mike and Daniel and Zach, yeah, we are all inherently unworthy, but because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are presenting his worthiness as the basis for our participation in the supper, not our own righteousness or our own worthiness. Okay. 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 So I misunderstood the comment here. I apologize for that. But the issue is, and I know sometimes in preaching, we can maybe, and I say maybe, I don't want to say different, we can maybe overemphasize you shouldn't take your assurance for granted. Now, I know that we shouldn't take our assurance for granted, that we are to work out our salvation actively. That's an active verb. That's work out. It's that that erg word having to do with energy, that strive. That's an active word. But we do it by faith. This is the issue. Faith is what fuels all of this. And faith is how we have assurance. Faith that what Christ has done is sufficient. Not faith in, oh, I sinned yesterday. Okay. Once am I saved? That happens a lot with new believers. It happens. We get emails, and I'll be honest, all the time. Like that. People get saved, and then the next day they look back and they go, oh wow, I sinned yesterday. Does that mean I'm really saved? They have this perception that as soon as they're saved, they become perfectly eternally sinless. You don't. You become changed. Are you a new creation? Yes, you're a new creation, but this new creation now is able to not sin, where before you were unable to do anything but sin. And now your sin bothers you. The fact that you are looking and seeing yourself sinning is a good sign. So, you know, the whole assurance thing, yeah, I really feel for people who don't have assurance. Now, I also feel for people who are presumptuous and think that they are saved no matter what they do, or I don't have to give up this sin or that sin because I'm saved. Well, scripture also pronounces some warnings about that. But that's where I go that yeah, we are not worthy to take the supper, but our worthiness is not our own. Our worthiness comes from outside ourselves. And you'll notice that as Paul's issuing these admonitions to this church in Corinth, that, yeah, okay, he wants them to examine themselves, but examine themselves in light of who they are in reference to the entire body. Think about, you think about as you read the entirety of 1 Corinthians, and you can't separate all of the other craziness that starts early in the book and goes on through chapter 14. You can't separate that from 1 Corinthians 11. All of this stuff at 1 Corinthians feeds into what Paul's saying here about the supper. Okay, go back to the part where they're suing each other. Okay, is that what you want to see? People coming to the common table? People sharing at the Lord's table? Remember, this is the Lord's table. It's not our table. He's the one hosting the meal. It's his table. That when you've got the craziness that he talks about in the disorderly worship in chapter 14, that's behind what he's writing here in 1 Corinthians 11. So the issue of this worthiness, again, I know, and I've read about people who won't take the supper for years because they make 1 Corinthians 11 all about themselves and their own worthiness. And the problem is those people who do that tend to have the most sensitive, tender consciences, and they're probably amongst the most righteous, holy people in our churches. But they examine themselves so much and they have a handle on the holiness of God, and they think, well, I can't do this because of who I am or what I did. Well, if you're a child of God by faith, having been adopted, received the spirit of adoption, that is the basis for your taking the supper at its root. Okay. All I'll say to you guys on Zoom is that we have a commenter on YouTube who needs to be prayed for because they're one of those people who lacks assurance. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments here?
I have a question, brother.
Yes.
So my wife's parents are both Catholic, and we've been trying to get them to come to church. And if they do come to church, I'm sure they're going to want to partake in the Lord's Supper. And since I'm one of the ones who typically like goes and distributes, I was just wondering like how to handle that, how you would advise handling that.
Okay, I've got an answer, but let me see what the assembled multitude here has to say about that. Okay. If you know somebody is, as far as we are concerned, not regenerate, okay, has not been baptized biblically by immersion, having done it subsequent to being born again, subsequent to expressing faith, do you give them the elements if they want them?
No.
No.
Okay, Joel says no. Was that Daniel? Are you saying no? Okay, and it's I'm glad to hear it from you two guys, because you two are two of the guys who, along with Mike, who hand out the elements. So how's that going to work? How are you going to do that?
The first thought that comes to my mind is to speak with them after the service and let them know, because they're not a Christian or they're not saved, that they can't partake in the Lord's Supper, but ultimately in that setting, share the gospel and even say that, you know, when you become a Christian, then you can partake of the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Let's say that, now I'll throw out a hypothetical here. Let's say that, Mike and Annette bring the parents. Mike is one handing out the elements. Mike is not handing out the elements in that area. And Annette is in the bathroom, and Joel comes up to the parents and they want the elements. What does Joel do if Joel does not know that these are the people we're talking about?
Well, of course. So this is me knowing that they're not regenerate, born-again Christians.
You don't know that they are the parents of whom we speak. They are visitors who say they would like to participate.
Then I'll ask if they were baptized. Are they Christians? And if they say yes, or if they say no, then I'm like, well, I'll point them, like Daniel just, I'll talk to them afterwards and point them to 1 Corinthians 11, and basically just lovingly share that it's not because, you know, I want to be obedient to the Lord, and even in the scriptures, it talks about them being sick and sinning against God and partaking in an unworthy form. So it's just like, one, looking out for them, being honorable to the Lord, and honorable to our rules as a church, because I know you have to be baptized and be a believer.
So in the months that we've been doing this, have you ever given the elements to a visitor?
Yeah.
Have you asked them those questions?
No.
Why not?
You
just said you would.
Because you always announce it. You announce in the beginning, and then I'll look at everyone, and then they'll either reach out their hand and say, yes, they want it, or no, they don't want it. And it's supposed to be done in silence. So I'll say, afterwards.
Okay. Yeah. Now, I would say that in Mike's situation, how about this? I think Mike and Annette should take some preventive medicine and tell the parents the way it is beforehand before they even walk in the door. Okay. Now, what do you do if Mike and Annette tell the parents, okay, we do not believe that you should participate in the Lord's Supper? Okay. Now, I guess the issue is, are you willing to tell them why? Because you believe that they are not Christians.
Yeah, we actually had this discussion with them on Christmas Eve, and they were somewhat receptive, but I think though just being that they're like, you know, Catholics, and they believe that that's such a thing that they do, that they have a right to do, that I do believe they would want to.
Okay. All right. Well, it's, you know, it's an interesting, how far do we want to go with this? You know, because we do not grill every visitor who wants to take the supper, do we? Now, it's different when you know somebody who you truly believe to be lost, but we do not examine every visitor like we did back in the day when my wife and I had to be examined, not just as a visitor, but as a regular attendee for a few months. We had to be examined before we could take the supper. I think preventive medicine is the better medicine here. But yeah, what does Mike do if they still want the supper at that point? You know, it's an interesting question, because Mike also may not be the guy handing them the elements at that point, and they're just another visitor. And we know that we're getting a lot of visitors now. So I'm reasonably sure that there have been people walking in our building and taking the supper who are not regenerate. The Lord will deal with those people. The Lord will deal with them. So, okay, hold on here. I got a question. All right. Now, we have a question on YouTube. All right. So we can ask our Zoomers here. What actually is so special about the Lord's Supper? This may be a basic question, but I think I really haven't grasped the importance of the Lord's Supper. What's so special about the Lord's Supper? Why is it a big deal?
The command from Christ to do it in remembrance of Him.
Okay, well, Christ gives a lot of commands, right?
A reaffirmation of our faith.
Yeah, I think both those answers are correct. Anybody else?
Yeah, it's basically just another opportunity to take a glance at Christ and really understand the gospel, understand our totally, it's always refreshing to remember who we were outside of Christ and understand that there's no one on the face of this earth who could be justified before a holy God outside of through the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus, and remembering that he didn't have to do any of that, right? God could have just left us in our sins and judged us and punished us, and yet here's this opportunity for us to partake, to do this, to join Christ, to drink of his blood and eat of his flesh, symbolically understanding that all the wrath he endured on the cross was for our sake. And so we're partaking in that, remembering, like, that should be us. That should have been me. And Christ didn't deserve any of that. And so we're just meditating and reliving those realities every week. And so that's why it's special.
Yeah, I think when we're remembering one of the essential parts of our salvation, it's a big deal. That when we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a big deal because without the Lord's death, we have no salvation. There is no atonement. There is no reconciliation. There is no appeasement of the wrath of God without this. That without what we remember at the supper, we are still in our sins and we are still under the wrath of God. So yes, it's a big deal. Beyond that though, it's not just that. When we proclaim the Lord's death, when we remember this, we are saying who we are identifying with. We are identifying with Christ, and we are saying we do not love this world. That we do not live the way the world lives. We do not think the way the world lives. We do not love what the world loves. And we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. We love righteousness. We love the brethren. We hate our sin. We hate each other's sin. So we're saying, we're proclaiming our new creation at that point as well. And we're also proclaiming he's coming back. And we're proclaiming what is to come. We're proclaiming, and for him to come back, there has to be a judgment day upon which he comes back. So we're also remembering, looking forward, in essence, we're looking forward to the last day when that judgment comes, when Christ returns, when the marriage supper of the Lamb will be consummated, whatever that looks like, as we see in Revelation 19. So it is not insignificant. You don't want to have somebody, as best as you can determine, taking the supper, remembering what Christ has done for them when they're not born again. This is where we go to back to our assurance question here, that we want people to have assurance, but we want people to have the right basis for their assurance. Yes, we are not yet perfect. Paul talks about not yet being perfected in Philippians 3:12. We get it. But when we are participating in the supper, it is something different. It is not mere rote or routine. We don't want to make it mere rote or routine. We want it to be a reality of the proclamation of what Jesus Christ did to save us, in saving us as a free sovereign gift of grace that we did not deserve, we did not ask for, and he gives it to some and he doesn't give it to others. That's why it's a big deal. So, okay. All right. Okay. Somebody says on YouTube, they'll be there next Sunday. I hope you'll give me the elements. Well, I don't know if I'm doing the supper next week or if, I don't know. I know I'm not doing it tomorrow because I'll be in Corpus. But yes, if you're there next Sunday, you will hear us say that believe, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper. And when you see these guys, when you see Joel, when you see Mike, okay, you can't see Daniel, okay, but when you see these guys handing out the elements, you'll know of whom we are talking with here as we reference these things that we have to deal with, you know, in the life of the church. These are real issues. You want people to have right assurance. You don't want people to have false assurance. And we want people, even people who wrestle with their faith, okay, that we know that God's grace is varied in the amounts he gives. We know that Paul told the Romans, to each he has given a measure of faith. Some people have more faith than others, but you know what? All Christians have faith. Maybe their faith is weaker. Paul talks about those with weaker faith, but nonetheless, it is a faith that has saved them, even though it may be weaker than their stronger brother. So, all right, let's close up here. And next week, what are we talking about next week? I think next week we are going to probably 1 Corinthians 12, and, yep, we're going to talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit over the next two sessions. Okay, gifts in general next week, and then specific gifts in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. All right, Mike, could you close us, please?
Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word and that we can come to it and learn of you, and, Lord, that we can just see what you've done for us, and, Lord, to remember what Christ has done. Lord, I pray that we would remember it not only when we take the Lord's table, but every day. Lord, that we would meditate on Christ and his work and what we have been blessed with to receive this gift of eternal life and this redemption. And I just thank you, Lord. I praise you for your mercy and for your grace. And I thank you for our brother Jeff for bringing this word to us this morning. Pray that you would bless him in his time in Corpus tomorrow, that he would be a blessing to the body there. And I pray for those who are preaching for us tomorrow, Lord, that you would just give them a word that meets your church and gives them encouragement and builds them up. So we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And I'd also like to pray for our commenter here who is lacking assurance. Father, I pray that you would intervene and give our YouTube commenter, give that commenter peace, give that commenter I see in people who have no assurance that they really wrestle with accepting the love of God for themselves, that how can God love me? How can Christ have saved me? How, if I mess up once, I'm out. But, Lord, we want people to have right assurance. We want people to have true assurance. We want people to be at peace with God. We know that you've told us in Romans 5, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you've told us in Romans 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray that by faith, our commenter would receive that blessing of knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great day.